Boy, was I going to be embarrassed if they did another tag. But I timed it just right. Thank you, praise team. Now, you don't have to actually raise your hand, but you can raise it in your head. How many actually bought a lottery ticket this week? Did anybody? You know, it's funny. I've got a friend who, because of his job, he's now retired, but he still kind of feels uncomfortable doing it. But because of his job, he would never, ever buy a lottery ticket. But he was always interested when the lottery got high. So last few times it's gotten really high, I get a text message. Hey, the lottery's going to be over $500,000. Here are the numbers. Why don't you buy a ticket? I don't know why he thinks I'd feel comfortable buying a ticket, but I do know this. If I were to win with his numbers, he would give me a dollar, and he would expect me to share half the earnings with him. However, when I would lose, he would never contribute toward it. Even though it was his number, they were his numbers, and even though he's the one who wanted me to buy the ticket. Well, money does strange things to people, and sometimes it makes them behave in ways they wouldn't normally behave. And you know, we've been doing a sermon series on the spiritual disciplines, and we've covered what many would consider the normal ones right off the bat. We talked about Bible study and meditation and Bible reading and prayer and quiet times and all of that. And then we talked about fasting, and then we talked about sex. And you might think, oh my gosh, what have I gotten into? But last week when we talked about sex, one of the reasons was because chastity is often considered to be a spiritual discipline, particularly in certain religious faiths, certain denominations. And they tend to say that an absence of sex is more spiritual than actually having a relationship. So we talked about that and what that means and what it means to actually have a right sexual life in the sight of God. And we're told right in the Bible, I mean, in the very beginning, he put Adam and Eve together. You know, marriage is normal, marriage is right, marriage is the avenue for sexual expression, and that's it, period. And so marital chastity, if you will, is a way of serving God and a way of staying away from all other kinds of sin. And in that sense, it can be seen as a spiritual discipline. Well, there's also the idea of not having anything, living in an ascetic life, you know, where you get rid of your possessions, maybe you get rid of your home, you get rid of your money, and you just live simply. And some put that forth as the pinnacle of spirituality, and some still advocate that today in this day and age, particularly in some faith traditions. So we want to talk this morning about living simply as a spiritual discipline, and I want to share with you Mark 10:17-25, because this is where the idea kind of comes from, and I want to talk about what this passage actually should teach us and what it should mean for us today. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Come, our children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help us understand it. I pray, Lord, you will help me to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. Even as we pray, Lord, you will help us all to better understand you and your word as a result of being here today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, let me start off by talking about a Jewish understanding of salvation, because I think Jesus ends up challenging that a little bit here. So a typical Jewish person at this point, this period of time, would have thought, you know, part one of salvation was doing good. And we can see that in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So, do good. Do what God says. And then if you do good, you're going to be blessed. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So you do good, and God will bless you. And ultimately, there is an afterlife, and you will be raised to that afterlife. Now, not all Jewish people believe this. If you remember the different Jewish sects, the parties, one of them were the Sadducees. One of the ways of remembering what they believed is that they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they were sad, you see, get it? But, so some didn't, but the vast majority of people did. You did good, you were raised, you did good, you were blessed in life, and then you were raised at the end of life. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, do good, be blessed, be raised. And Jesus, with this young man, challenges that understanding. First of all, the man has a superficial understanding of God, and Jesus tries to broaden it. It's a very interesting statement. You'd think he was just being polite to Jesus. Good teacher, what much did I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I almost think Jesus did that with a little smile on his face. He's trying to get him to broaden his understanding of God. We understand the Bible in the Old and the New Testaments reveals God as triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So by calling Jesus good teacher, Jesus is saying, well, there's none good but God. Are you implying that I'm God? Of course, the young man doesn't understand that. But Jesus is trying to get him to understand that. He's trying to broaden his understanding and saying, well, if you're calling me good, are you actually calling me God? Because that would not be the wrong thing to say. And the man also has a superficial understanding of the law. He says he keeps it. He thinks he's keeping it. But when we look at the Old Testament, we understand that by giving the sacrificial system, God was telling the Jewish people right off the bat, I'm giving you this law and you can't keep it. You need to do the sacrifices to cover your sins. Now, we understand those sacrifices were a temporary covering for the sin, but they were there precisely because they couldn't keep the law. Everything from the Day of Atonement to the personal sacrifices should have been a reminder to them that, you know, God's mercy, they were dependent upon God's mercy and grace. And we're told in the New Testament the law was our tutor, our custodian, until Jesus Christ came, until Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So he's saying the man thinks he can keep the law. And then we look at what he said to Jesus. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Is his reply boastful or is it sincere? And what I'm basically saying there, is he proud or is he misguided? I mean, does he actually think he kept the law? And like, say, of course, I mean, I've kept the law. Or is he sincere? He's been taught this his whole life, that this is what having a relationship with God is, and maybe he feels like there's something missing, maybe he feels like he doesn't fully understand, maybe he's concerned that he might have missed something somewhere along the way, so maybe he is sincere. Or maybe he is boastful. But I think we have a spiritual truth revealed to us in this passage through what Jesus thought when he looked at this young man. He looked at him and loved him. And I think we're reminded here that, you know, it doesn't really matter in one sense. We might think that, well, if he's sincere, that's better than him just being boastful. But you know what? Either way, God loves him. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. World in John means the evil, sinful world. I mean, there are places in the Bible where it talks about God's chosen people and God loving them, and that is certainly true. But in John particularly, world is the sinful world, and God loves them too. God loves all people. God loves everyone. It doesn't mean everyone is automatically saved, but it is a reminder that God cares for his creation and God loves his creation. And I think we also see some signs here that man believes his wealth is a sign of God's blessing. I mean, he doesn't want to get rid of it. I mean, that's what ultimately ends up happening. Jesus says, go sell everything. And he doesn't want to get rid of it. And I think he's probably been taught his whole life that whole do good, be blessed. Well, he's like, well, if I'm blessed, then I must be good with God. And so many people even today tend to think that. And this young man thought that I must be good. In fact, his culture was telling him that. If he is rich, then God's blessing's upon him, and he must be doing something right. So the wealth is a problem because it becomes something he trusts in because he thinks it's showing him what his relationship with God is. And he's also trusting in himself because he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do? And the whole gospel is there's nothing we can do. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus basically introduces that idea to him. He says, you need to trust me. Instead of trusting in your wealth, instead of trusting in yourself, you need to trust me. You need to sell everything and follow me. Period. And the man went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. And here's a general reminder that the New Testament repeats over and over again, that riches can blind us. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's even believers have allowed wealth to affect their relationship with God. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, if you've got God, you've got everything. So don't be concerned about money and loving money. Now, many people use this passage to elevate poverty, to elevate the ascetic lifestyle. You get rid of everything. That's what Jesus commanded. What Jesus commanded for this gentleman is what he commands for everyone everywhere. We should just get rid of it all. And then we won't have anything impeding our relationship with God. In fact, one of the more famous, early church fathers is, Saint Anthony of the Desert. And when he was 20 years old, he heard this passage preached, and he thought, well, that's what I have to do. So he was rich. He'd inherited everything from his parents who had died, and he went out in the desert and basically lived the rest of his life there, subsisting on food and bread much of the time, eating very little. He became known as a holy man, one of the first of the monastic orders. In fact, he apparently started several. People would come to him and want to know what he did, and he had some rather fantastic ideas, writings, visions. Of course, honestly, some of them may have been completely biblical. Some of them may have been induced by starving himself half to death, okay? But he said, this is the way you're supposed to live. And many think that is the case today. But that's not what Scripture teaches, okay? There may be a calling on your life to give away as much as possible or even to give it all away. I don't know that. But we're told over and over again in the Bible that, you know, riches themselves aren't necessarily evil, and having some resources isn't necessarily evil, but trusting in them is what is evil. Philippians 4:11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this is Paul talking about his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know what? Sometimes I have a lot, sometimes I have a little. Doesn't matter to me one way or another. What matters to me most is my relationship with God. He says this, Paul does, in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So here's the thing. God can provide us with things, and we are to enjoy them, but that can't be the end result of our existence. And this passage is in a very interesting place in the Gospel of Mark. Because if we go into just the previous chapter, we have Jesus Christ's discourse and him talking about sin and how destructive it is in our lives. And he says this, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. You might think, wow, that's pretty strong. Well, he's exaggerating to make a point here. I don't think he literally wants us to cut off our hands or to poke out our eyes or to do any of that. But he's saying, you know what? The thing that is causing you to have, the thing that is disrupting your relationship with God is the thing you need to work on getting rid of. And sometimes you need to take drastic measures with that. So then fast forward a few verses to the encounter we have here with the man in Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus basically saying to him? Your money is inhibiting your relationship with God. Your riches are causing you to not be right with him. You're trusting in them rather than in him or me. So cut off your riches. It's basically an illustration of what he's just talked about. Your riches are causing you to sin. Your riches are inhibiting your relationship with God. So get rid of them if you want to be right with God. See, what the passage is teaching is not that every one of us needs to live in poverty. It is teaching us that we need to trust in God and put him first. Now, of course, that starts with Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah that was promised to come. Jesus Christ left heaven as the second person of the divine Trinity, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, as was foretold in Isaiah 53. He died on the cross. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we could be forgiven. We deserved God's wrath for our sinfulness. We deserve God's wrath for the wrong that we've done. But Jesus took that wrath on himself so that we could be forgiven. All we have to do is say to God, Lord, I know I've done wrong in your sight. I know I don't deserve to have a relationship with you. But I know Jesus died so that I could. And I believe in him. That starts. But then our walk continues. And it's a struggle sometimes. It's a struggle sometimes to continue to walk with him, to not allow other things to come in the way. And we need to always remember to put him first in our lives. And riches, as we've already talked about, wealth, possessions are some of the things that inhibit our relationship with God. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Desiring those things that you don't have, that aren't yours, wanting them more than anything else, gets in the way of your relationship with God and becomes an idol in your life. So, what helps us to put God before possessions? Or, in the context of the spiritual disciplines and discussions of them, what helps us to live a life of simplicity? You know, living with what we need, maybe even living with some of the things we want, but not having them become the focus of our lives and not having them overtake our desire for God. Well, first of all, we need to understand that everything that we have is already God's. It's not really ours. We're just stewards. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. It's all his. It's all his. He made it. It's not really ours. Job 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him what is under the whole heaven, or whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You know, you're giving to me, and it's not like, you know, you're giving me what I was already mine. Okay? That's the point of the passage here. It's all God's. So we need to have that type of understanding in our lives. It's all God's anyway. It's not really ours. We may have it for a time, but it's really, really his. He's the one who created all this. So then, if it's all his, we should use what we have for his causes. Okay? Now, one of those things, of course, is to take care of ourselves, take care of our families. I mean, that's a part of, you know, doing what is right in God's sight. But then there's also his church, as exemplified by this verse, Galatians 6:6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So I'll be expecting a check as you leave and go out this morning. No, that's not what that means, okay? But it's in the context of maybe traveling missionaries, traveling preachers coming through, and you sharing with them. And then, of course, that became, churches were set up. I mean, Paul went to places and he set up churches, and then there were ministers there and elders, and they took care of the congregation. And he's saying, look, you got to take care of the people that are there. And then in the context of that, you end up helping out other missionaries and other organizations through the church. And that is all what we're talking about here when we talk about a part of the kingdom of God, at least. I mean, the local church is what he set up. It's something that he established. And that is something that we are to support. So in 2 Corinthians in particular, we have certain guidelines that just govern giving in general. And I think some of them are important for us to understand whenever we talk about giving as well and giving to God's causes. First of all, we should give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, if we're giving for his causes and we're giving him his money anyway, why shouldn't we be cheerful? I mean, we should have a good and happy heart when we enter into giving. I would go as far as to say, some would say, well, giving anyway is a good thing, because you're trying to be selfless, you're trying to set a good example. And others would say, you know, if you have a bad heart, just don't give at all, because, you know, you're gonna harden your heart more if you give it with a bad attitude. I tend to fall probably a little more on the side of, I mean, why give it at all? But I do see the kind of idea that even the act of giving begrudgingly can still be good for you. But the ideal is to be happy in your giving, because we're called to do it and we should do it. And we should realize that what we own isn't really ours to begin with. And then we should give sacrificially. This is Paul to the Corinthians again in the second, not the Corinthians. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians praising those who were giving, I think in the Galatian region maybe, giving to the saints in Jerusalem because they were having problems. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Talk about cheerful giving. Please, we want to be a part of this. We want to help people. But then it's like gave beyond their own accord. And so much is made and discussed about tithing. That's the idea of giving 10% of your income. And some say you give gross, some argue about net, some argue that you give 10% to your local church and then any addition you give elsewhere. I mean, there are all kinds of discussions about it, and I prefer the idea that we give sacrificially. And that sacrifice can be different for different people, and it can be different for different people at different times in their lives. Because it's not just saying, okay, I here's everything I need to take care of. I need to pay for my home. I need to pay for my car. I need to pay for my food. I need to pay for my clothing, my kids' clothing, whatever, all this stuff. Then I want to be able to do this nice thing or whatever. And then I have $100 left over every month. I have $1,000 left over every month. What it is. Okay, I'll give that. And that's not the idea of sacrificial giving. It's maybe even being willing to give up that latte every day so you can give a little bit more. Okay? And I'm not saying you have to give up every good thing or every extra thing. I'm just saying that sometimes we just give out of our excess and we think that's fine, but if it's really God's money and it's for His purposes and His kingdom and His causes, how can we not want to enter into that? So I think one of the great things you can actually do is sit down and talk to somebody who has some financial expertise or maybe a financial planner and say, you know, look, I want to be able to take care of my expenses. I want to be able to, you know, even have a vacation, do this or whatever. But I also want to be able to give a little bit more than I'm already giving. How can I manage that? Talking to somebody is always a good thing. And having a plan in mind is a good way to start that conversation, because our giving should be planned. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So he's saying here, you know what? This isn't just a seat of the pants, reach into the pocket, see what's there, throw it in. This is planned, systematic, thinking about it, making sure you're doing all you can, because it's God's anyway. So understanding this God's and knowing that He wants us to use it for His purposes and His causes are some things that can help us to live a little more simply, help us to make sure that we aren't making money, possessions, things our God, and instead we're using those to support God's purposes. And the reminder here is that our giving will be blessed. But I'm going to add an important caveat to that. It would be blessed spiritually. You know, there are too many ministers that are out there on the airwaves saying, okay, if you send me, say, 25% of your income, you're going to get that $1.5 million house on the water that you want, because God's going to see your faithfulness and He's going to bless you. I don't know, maybe He will, but He doesn't promise that for everybody. The reminder is that when we are faithful in our giving, we experience the joy, the presence, the peace, the love of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We get the satisfaction of helping out God in His causes. And one of the reminders in Corinthians is, if we are blessed when we give with more, then we're supposed to give more. But the reminder is that we are blessed when we give, and we are always blessed spiritually, even if there are only certain times when we are blessed financially. This is 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And I think the cheerful giving is even a part of this too. You know, we should be cheerful in what we're giving. We should give what we can to God's causes, because we want to be a part of His kingdom. And He promises us that we will be blessed by His Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives as a result of it. So I think the third prong of this, living simply, in addition to the recognizing everything is God's, and realizing we should give to His causes, is we should develop a habit of helping others. Now, there are different viewpoints and different opinions on this, but I'm going to suggest the idea of concentric circles when we talk about helping others. And the first place I think we're told to make sure that we're helping out is our own family. 1 Timothy 5:8, But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is in the context of widows in the church and family helping them out. But Paul makes a very strong statement toward the end of that. And I think that we are to make sure that we are taking care of our family, because I think we're good examples then to the world around us, as well as doing what God wants. I mean, we're also told elsewhere if a father does not take care of his children, same basic idea, that you should be making sure that you're working, that you're taking care of your family, and it's very important. And then in Acts 20:35, Paul says, well, Luke says this, but it's Paul's words, "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than receive." And most think the weak here he's talking about are weak believers. Not necessarily spiritually, emotionally weak, but people who are having problems in their lives. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's illness, whatever. And he's saying you should be able to help, you should be able to and want to help those that are your brothers and sisters in the faith, financially if you can, but in any way possible. So that would be the second circle. And then we have Luke 6:35. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." So God isn't only concerned or only kind to those who are following him. He's kind to everybody. I mean, he did create us. He put us on this earth. He gave us the resources here to be able to live. I mean, that's just general grace, if you think about it, common grace. But he cares about everyone, for God so loved the world. And here Jesus says, even love your enemies and do them good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will reap spiritual rewards. So if we go back to those circles again, we're worse than unbelievers if we don't take care of our own family. Then we're told we should make sure we're looking out after the church and the people of God. And then just in general, we should be willing to help out everybody and anybody. I actually had a sad experience while my family and I were away this past week. We were camping up in Upper Peninsula. And when I lived in New York City, you take the subway into town, you always knew someone was going to ask you for money. I mean, always. You always knew you were going to pass people on the street with a little sign up or whatever. So I got in a habit of, you know, having a little Ziploc bag, putting a New Testament in it, putting like a $5 card to McDonald's or whatever, and then having that available so that if someone needed something, I could give it to them. And then I'd be presenting them with some help that wasn't money, where they could go spend it on something horrible, and with a New Testament, something a little spiritual. And, you know, most of the time people took that and were very thankful for it rather than cussing me out or being upset. You know, they may have wanted money, but they aren't going to put down, you know, they aren't going to turn away food either. But I was up in the Upper Peninsula, and my wife and I are from that area originally, and we have not seen the poverty the way it is right now. And we saw people living on the street in places we'd never seen people living on the street before. And I can tell you what we think is partially responsible for it. It's that they've got a marijuana dispensary on every corner in every town. I mean, seriously, I think there are so many people getting hooked on the drugs that they are experiencing severe trouble in their lives. And I have a wry chuckle whenever I hear, "Oh, drinking's going down in America. Did you hear that?" Well, yeah. Do you think it coincides maybe with the number of states that have allowed marijuana to be sold? I mean, for crying out loud, people are getting high on the marijuana and they're as worried about drinking. I mean, so I wished I had had something to give and I didn't. And maybe I need to think about that again as we do some travels, have some little, you know, unfortunately $5 at McDonald's isn't going to go as far as it used to. It'll have to be 10 now, I suppose. But you gotta, you know, thinking about how we can help other people is important. I went into all of that to say this, is we can't just say, okay, I'm going to spend all my money in that first circle. Because then how do we teach those in that first circle, first of all, to be selfless and to help others? And I shouldn't just keep it to the first two circles with those of the faith and then our family, because God is kind to everyone and calls us to be kind to everyone as well. So in our thinking, in our planning, in our giving, we need to think about ways of incorporating all three circles. Now, I'm not saying we necessarily spend the same everywhere, but you got to take care of your family. You got to have some left over to help those that you know and love and are a part of your church, maybe, or a part of the faith. But then even beyond that, you should be looking for ways you can help out people who really need it, who maybe aren't a part of the faith, because that's what God calls us to do. We can't do any of this, if we don't realize that God's calling is much more important than having possessions or having a lot of money. We need to realize that we need to put Him first in all things. I don't think there's a better place to conclude than with Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and we're reminded here, someone who thought they had it all and wanted to make sure they weren't missing out. And when they were told, in fact, that they were missing out, they didn't like it. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in their riches. Maybe they just wanted to be affirmed. Maybe they wanted other people around them. Maybe they wanted Jesus to say, hey, look at this guy. He's got it all together. And He didn't. He was in reality far from You. Help us, Lord, to recognize that in life, and particularly with regards to money and possessions and things, they aren't worth anything next to a relationship with You. Help us, Lord, to always put You first. Help us always to exalt Your name. Help us always to be willing to give to Your causes and Your kingdom. And help us, Lord, to make sure that we aren't letting possessions, earthly things, get in the way of our spiritual relationship with You. Help us, Lord, to make sure that we understand that everything we have is Yours. We should use that for You, and we should be willing to not only help out our families, our church, but also other people as well. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.